Our Father and our God, we exalt you this morning. You alone are holy. You alone are eternal. You alone are altogether righteous. You are perfect in every way, lacking nothing, completely sufficient, and yet you have chosen out of your grace, out of your mercy, to give us peace through the blood of Jesus. We exalt you. We love you. And we ask that now, as we open your holy word, you would open our broken hearts and mend them by these beautiful words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is so good to be together. I've been away for a couple weeks. Some of us, maybe this is our first time back together. For those of us who are here in this room together, for those of us who are joining online, we have missed being together, haven't we? We really have. And even though we are sort of spread out in this room and trying to honor social distancing, Jesus Christ draws us together in an amazing way. And as I've been away for a couple of weeks of vacation, I am reminded over and over again, Sunday morning would roll around, and I miss all of you. I love you. I love this church because of the commitment of this church down through the years to be faithful to the Word of God, to be faithful to truth. And yet we can look at love and truth, and sometimes we think, well, those are very different things. Almost in opposition to one another. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I'd like us to start by telling you about my favorite thing over the last 2 weeks of vacation. Up north at our cottage, I was sailing a lot. I love to sail, haven't been able to sail for many, many years, and God recently provided me literally completely without any money at all this sailboat. So I was out on the water a lot on this sailboat. It is so much fun when you're out in the middle of the lake and all of a sudden those sails just fill with a gush of wind. All of a sudden, you feel the boat tilting to one side. It begins to fly through the water. But that boat would flip completely over were it not for a keel that runs deep into the water. So deep that when you bring it into the dock, you've got to pull that keel up because it's just going to run aground. You would think that the wind pushing the boat one side and the keel pushing against the water the other way underneath would be in opposition. They are not. They enhance each other. They enable that boat to glide so quickly across that water in perfect silence. That's what love and truth do for us. As a body of believers, as a church, when we walk in both love and truth, they may seem to be sort of in opposition to each other, but they work together to accomplish the works of God in a world that is desperate to see what God can do. We live, as we know, in a world that's in absolute turmoil. And we live in a world that is really one end of a pendulum or another. Everything's about love, and we just got to accept everyone the way they are, and there are no standards, or everything's about truth, and it's got to be my way or the highway, and neither of those get us anywhere. In fact, we would shipwreck. It's when love and truth walk together in beautiful harmony that God begins to show what he can do. These are not conflicting virtues. They are virtues that are corollaries, that walk together, move together for God's glory. Now, where do we find that? This morning we're in 2 John. Can you believe? Cover to cover, we're in 2 letter of John. We are getting close to Revelation. I don't know how many of you have said, when are we ever going to get to Revelation? We're going to get there, actually. When we finish 3 John next week, we're going to take a break. We're going to look at the church for a little bit. And then in the fall, we're going to hit Revelation where we can just stay consistent and get all the way through it. 2 John, if you have your Bibles, look at 2 John. It begins in a very unique way. There's no other letter that really begins this way in the New Testament. The elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, what on earth is that? Doesn't give the name of this elder. The church has always believed throughout all of church history that this is John. He describes himself as the elder because he's probably writing from around Ephesus at this time. It is most likely the last decade of the first century, so around 90 AD. John is the only apostle still alive. All of the rest have been martyred for Christ. So he is the elder in that he's certainly an old man. He's also the elder because he's the only apostle remaining for the church. So he simply says, the elder to the elect lady. Who is this elect lady? There have been all kinds of suggestions, maybe a friend of John's that hosted a church, and maybe a woman who had a large family. But as we read through this letter, it becomes quite clear that somehow he's using this term elect lady and her children to refer to a church or a group of small churches, probably understanding that this letter would be circular, it would be passed from church to church. Why do we say that? Well, as you read down through the letter, in the original language, the pronouns shift to plural pronouns. When he's saying you, it's this plural. So it's not just one person, one lady. It's plural, all of you. And when you get to the last verse, verse 13, he says, by the way, the children of your elect sister greet you. Well, who's this? Well, it's probably another church, a church that John is with at this time. They're also sending greetings. Why would he choose a phrase, a description for the church like elect lady? Well, two key words. Elect means she's chosen. This church is chosen by God. That's the doctrinal truth. None of us have worked our way into his kingdom. None of us have earned our way here. We have been chosen by God's grace and God's mercy, and he's going to mention that in a moment. We are chosen by God. That's the doctrinal truth. But here's the relational part. The word lady is actually the feminine form. You guys, you get tired of my grammar sometimes. This is so cool. It's the feminine form of the word Lord. Kurios. So it's the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord. This is the feminine form. Why? The church is his bride. The church is his bride. A chosen bride of Jesus. What an amazing description of the church. So, the elder to the elect lady and her children, all of those believers. And then we start hearing those two terms, love and truth. Keep reading with me. Whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So all believers who know the truth, and we're going to look at what this truth is, the truth of our salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, all believers who recognize that as sinners they have been forgiven by the grace and the goodness and the love of God, that truth, when you recognize how unworthy you are and how unworthy I am, we end up loving each other. So he says, I love you in truth, and not only I, but everyone else who's come to understand this truth of what our salvation is loves you because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. What is this truth that abides in us and will be with us forever? Well, just a prelude into what we're going to see in a minute. Remember, John 14. John 14 is really the biblical commentary of this letter. If you want to understand this letter, you got to go back to John 14. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you long. I'm going to my Father, but I'm going to prepare a room for you. And then the disciples say, well, show us the way. Show us the way to get there. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus personifies the truth. Jesus is the truth. And then a little bit further in John 14, verse 16, he says, and I've asked the Father to give you a helper, and here's who the helper is, the Spirit of truth, who will be with you forever. So here John says, because of the truth that abides in us, Jesus, by his Spirit, who will be with us forever. Now, verse 3 is sort of a traditional introductory verse in epistles, in letters. Begins with what is going to remain with them. May God's grace, mercy, and peace be with us. But it's a little different. Read it carefully. Grace, God's undeserved kindness to us. Mercy, God's love that reaches down and takes unworthy people and doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. And peace, which only comes because Jesus took our punishment and Jesus now is our peace. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, future tense, from God the Father. Here's the source, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. There we go back to truth and love. God's grace, his mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. Why is his grace, his mercy, and his peace with us in truth and love? Why in truth and love? Why are truth and love so absolutely essential? Well, let's look at truth. What is the truth that the gospel has unpacked for us, that Jesus has told us, that we see all the way through the New Testament and the epistles? Here's the truth. God is holy. God is eternal. God is perfect. And we are sinners, are mortal, and unholy. We deserve punishment. Creatures who would rebel against the Creator, who is eternal, deserve an eternal punishment. There are people who will say, well, you know, that's just too much. You know, God should give us a slap on the wrist, should let us know how bad we are, but an eternal punishment. No, we have to realize that the rebellion that we have had against God is rebellion of creatures against our eternal Creator, which means the punishment must be eternal. It's not a rebellion against some human authority. This is rebellion against the eternal one, and that means punishment must be eternal. We call that hell, an eternal punishment, separation from God. That's the truth. God is perfect. God is holy. God is sinless. We are sinners. We rebelled against him, and we deserve punishment, eternal death. What is love? His grace, his mercy, and peace have come to us from the Father and the Son in truth and love. What is love? This is love. Unpacked all the way through the Gospels again, all the way through the epistles. Now we're reaching the end of the New Testament. And John, in this last decade of the first century, says, this is the truth. We deserve this punishment. This is the love. God sent his Son. And his Son did not set aside truth, did not compromise with truth. The truth is, we deserve death. And his Son said, I will take that death. Doesn't that grip your heart? He didn't compromise truth, but truth is expressed in love that was so costly to the Son. I will take their death, Father. I will take their punishment, Father. You see, there is no place where truth and love are so perfectly expressed as on the cross. No other place. And neither is compromised in any way. Both are fully expressed, completely accepting the other. You see, the truth is that love is lived in the air of truth. That's where love lives, in the air of truth. That's where it breathes. And truth is expressed in all of its beauty through the arms of love. is when Jesus said, I won't compromise the judgment that is deserved on all of these people, but I will take it myself. Truth is expressed most beautifully through love. These two walk together so beautifully, they can only truly be experienced when they're experienced together. And so all the way through this letter, this little short letter at the end of our Bibles, we have this theme, love and truth. Very first verse, the elder loves the elect lady and her children, the church. I love you in truth. The end of the benediction, which he begins with in verse 3, we receive the grace and mercy and peace from the Father and the Son in truth and love. And now we keep going. Our world is so divided. Our world is divided between extremes. One of those extremes sometimes says, it just needs to all be love. Don't worry about the facts. Don't worry about reality. We don't want to address truth too much. It's all love. And it's not just this generation. Those of us who are a little bit older, remember 1969 Woodstock Music Festival? They said, love, peace, and music. No rules. What happened during those 3 days? Complete chaos, complete licentiousness. In our day, we're going to have a summer of love. What happens? Anarchy. People start getting killed. You cannot have love, brothers and sisters, without truth. But what happens when we just emphasize truth all the time? It's all truth. It's got to be this way. It's this way or it's no way. That becomes exclusive, and it becomes setting others aside with no care for their lostness and for the hopelessness and the oppression that people feel. And I don't care where you are because this is what's right. Neither of those extremes are how love and truth are meant to be expressed. Our Father expressed it to us through his Son on the cross in perfect unity. So what should we do? We begin with verse 4. Verses 4 to 6 are the elders' commendation or recommendation or guide to the church. Verses 7 to 11 are a caution about how to be careful that this love and truth are used rightly. So 4 to 6. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children, some of the believers, walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, speaking to the church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I'm so happy to see that some of the believers, some of you are walking in truth, but now I'm asking you to love one another. And then he describes what love is. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, that we walk according to truth. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. This is love, that you walk in truth. So what is truth? The quintessential question, the question of all the ages, the question of philosophers. I remember in my philosophy class, my first philosophy class in college, we were sitting in an auditorium, you know, one of those ones where you sit big, hundreds and hundreds of students. And this professor, he was one of those philosophy guys to the hilt. He never even looked at the class. He would stand in the front and write on the board and then lean against the board while he spoke for an hour. It was the weirdest thing. He gave us an exam. Here was the exam. He leaned against the board. He wrote one question on the wall. What is truth? I knew he would hate my answer. And he did. And he let me know when I got my paper back. We spent 2 hours writing on what is truth. It's always been the quintessential question. Pilate wanted to know that from Jesus. John chapter 18, Jesus standing before Pilate. And Jesus says to him, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus says, that's the very reason I came, to bear witness to the truth. What is truth? The Father is truth. Jesus is bearing witness to the Father. He is the exact imprint, the perfect radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He bears witness to the truth. And so what does Pilate do? Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" And here's the sad thing. The next words from John's gospel, after he had said this, what is truth? He went back outside. Pilate walked away from the very presence of truth and was used by the enemy to send Jesus to the cross. What is truth? Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." When we look at how truth is defined in Scripture, this word that John wants the church to hold on to as life becomes more and more difficult. The church in these days needed to know what truth was and what love was, because the church was facing unprecedented challenges, and it's amazing how similar they are to ours today. The church was now in the second generation of believers. There were some children who had been born to Christian parents and grown up in the church. There are still huge numbers of people coming to Christ for the very first time, first generation believers. The church is now comprised of two opposing, strongly opposing ethnic groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And in the world of that day, the Jews and the Gentiles had nothing to do with each other. Jews would not eat in a Gentile's home. They would not walk into the threshold of a Gentile's house. And now in Christ, they're worshiping together. They're coming together. They're taking the Lord's table together. They're eating together. And the world is stunned. These two groups of people never, never get together. And now we're seeing it happen. Not only was there that kind of diversity in this early church, but educationally, the diversity was massive. John is probably in Ephesus, the cultural and economic powerhouse for what is now called Turkey, then called Asia. Ephesus' greatest pride was that they were right across the Aegean Sea from Greece. Ephesus was thriving on Greek Hellenic education, considered to be the premier form of education of the day. Many of the Christians who came out of a Jewish background had not been trained Hellenically from a Greek perspective. They had been trained from a Jewish traditional religious perspective. The Greeks looked down on that. The Jews thought the Greeks were totally lost. And then there was another group. And you read it in the Scriptures, they were called barbarians. We would think, well, you shouldn't use a word like that, but the Scriptures did because it was traditional. Those were the people from the edge of the Roman Empire, the fringes of the empire, who really had very little formal education. And they're all in this church together. Ethnic groups that never connect publicly, now thrown together. Educational diversity that would normally just separate people, drawing people together. And he says, "I want you to walk in truth and love." So what is truth? Jesus is truth. But as we see truth unpacked through Scripture, in the Old Testament, the word used for truth conveys these thoughts. It's that which is firm, that which is solid, that which is valid, and that which is binding. Truth never changes. It's firm. You could build your life on truth. That's the Old Testament word for truth. Now, the Greek secular word for truth was that which is really authentic and hides nothing. Doesn't hide anything. It just shows life the way it really is. That's the Greek word for truth. The New Testament word and the word the church used in as it's growing, that John is writing to, says that this truth is what is certain in life, absolutely certain, reliably authentic, and it's sincere. And when they use sincere, it means there's nothing added to it. It's just the bare truth. Nothing added. Now, you take those ideas together, and we see Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is solid. He's firm. We build our lives on him. Jesus has nothing hidden. What you see is reality. That is absolute truth. Jesus is reliably sure. There's nothing added. He is sincere in every way. Truth is expressed in all of its beauty, though, only through the arms of love. And so he says, I'm so glad that many of you are walking in truth. Now I want to remind you of the commandment which we have had from the beginning, love one another. You see, love lives in that air of truth. But what is love? Well, we know from 1 John, God is love, right? But John's going to describe love here in very practical terms. Verse 6, this is love, that you walk according to his commands. What are his commands? Remember the Psalms? His word is perfect. His word is sure. His word is right. His word is true. His commands are truth. This word is truth. So what is love? That we walk according to his commands. We live out truth. Love doesn't ignore truth and say, well, truth gets in the way of loving well. No, you can only love well when you love God's way. Being faithful to his word, no matter what his word says. And his word is going to grate on every one of us because we've got rough edges that need to be roughed away. This is what Jesus said in John 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You see, same thing that John says. Love walks by keeping commandments of God. Whoever has my commandments and he keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, will manifest ourselves to him. How do we love God? We keep his commandments, because that's truth. That's truth. What I love is at the end of John 14, at the end of this chapter in John, which is really a commentary on 2 John, Jesus personifies this kind of love. This is what Jesus says, John 14, verse 31. I do as the Father commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. Not just because it's the right thing to do. I do what God, my Father, commands me because I want the world to know I love him. And the world will know I love him because I do what he tells me to do. And guess what? It's the same for you and me. If that's the truth for Jesus, that's the truth for us. How will the world know that we love God? We do what God tells us to do. That's truth. Love lives in the air of truth, and truth is most beautifully expressed through the arms of love. Not through criticism and critiquing and saying how bad everyone else is, but through the arms of self-sacrificial love. Now, if that's the truth, and if that is love, what happens when false teaching creeps into the church? One of the other challenges of this church, we talked about the ethnic diversity, Jew, Gentile, we talked about the educational diversity. The other big challenge in this early church was there wasn't yet a system for discipling and training and developing clergy for every local church, pastors who were trained for every local church. So they were very dependent on itinerant preachers who would come through, people who could move from place to place. Our country had that in the early years of the United States as well, during the colonial days especially. But some of these itinerant preachers didn't preach the same gospel that they had heard originally. So how does love and truth respond to that? That's what we get beginning with verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. You see, when truth is compromised, it's always focused on Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus really came in a human body. Or for today, some say, well, he's not fully God, not 100% God, equal with God the Father. We have one God, not three gods. Absolute unity. So these deceivers don't believe the truth about Jesus. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Verse 8, watch yourselves, so that you will not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. And here is verse 9, really, really important. Everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, because Christ is God. So let's unpack that for a minute. There were itinerant preachers coming through teaching different truths about Jesus. Jesus is truth. There is no different truth. So any time the message of Jesus is compromised, it is heresy. Now he's going to go on to say in verses 10 and 11, if one of these people come, don't have them in your house, don't even eat with them. And you say, is that being loving? Yes, because truth is expressed through the arms of love. Love lives in the air of truth. It is loving. It is the right thing today because truth, love never compromises truth. Today, there are some who would tell us there is no hell. God is a God of love. He couldn't possibly send people to hell forever. God's love was expressed without compromising truth at all. That's why Jesus died. Because Jesus said, I will never compromise truth. We're not going to just wipe sins away and pretend like they didn't happen. They happened, and they're against an eternal God. They deserve an eternal punishment. That is an eternal hell. Let me take that punishment. There are some who would say Jesus isn't fully God, or that he's not fully man, or that he wasn't born of a virgin. There would some that would say, well, you got to trust Jesus, but you also have to give to this church, or you have to do these other things. There would be others who would follow what is called liberation theology, which is not so focused on the justification of sinners as it is on the liberation of people here and now, taking the picture of the Israelites being freed out of Egypt, and they were freed from bondage, and so we need to be freed from whatever our oppression is. We do, but that picture of the Israelites being freed from Egypt in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is described as God freeing us from sin. That's what that picture is. And until we are freed from our sin and forgiven from our sin, we will never be able to deliver or be delivered from other oppression. So it's not that God doesn't care about oppression. He absolutely does, all the way through Scripture. But it begins with this truth that is all focused in who Jesus is. That's where we start. And when we understand who Jesus is, it changes everything else. But anyone who compromises the truth of Jesus, the loving thing to do is not to participate in any way. Verse 11, whoever greets this person takes part in their wicked works. As he concludes, he says, I would like to write many things. Instead, I want to talk to you face to face. We've been there, haven't we? We want to see each other face to face so that our joy may be complete. Love and truth, brothers and sisters, are not at odds with one another. They need each other. They enhance each other. They're only fully expressed when they're expressed together. Like the wind in the sails of a sailboat has to have that counterbalance of the keel or it'll totally flip over. We see it in families, don't we? Families that focus solely on truth and seem to be devoid of love. Lots of rules. Do it my way. I'm the parent. Do what I say. But there's no expression of love. What happens to those children? They get angry. They rebel. There's no love. There are other families where it's all love. It's all love. You know, everybody can be different. Everyone can make their own decisions. There's no standard of truth. What happens to those children? They become self-centered. It's all about me. Opposites, what seem to be opposites, often are created by God to help us accomplish what He wants to do. In my marriage, my wife is extraordinarily generous. She would give absolutely everything we have away. I am far more cautious. And God knew He needed to put us together. Because I need to be more generous. And she needs to be a little bit more cautious. Those are not opposing things. They help us work well together. Love and truth are not tempered by one another. They enhance one another. They don't compromise, but they are most fully expressed together. Brothers and sisters, our world is desperate to see a church where love and truth walk together. Never compromising the truth of Scripture, but always expressed in love, so that in a world that is broken and divided, they can see different ethnic groups worshiping together because we've all been saved by the amazing expression of truth through the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our world desperately needs to see a church where truth is held exactly as it's been given to us by God in these holy scriptures, but it's always communicated, not bitterly and not critically, but with love for the lost, because that's how we were saved. Let's be a church like this elect lady. Lord Jesus, we bow before You, so desirous that we would be like this elect lady and her children, walking in truth, loving one another deeply, as You have loved us deeply, but always maintaining the truth of who You are. We so love You. We are so thankful for the truth that You've given to us in Your Word. Would You please allow us to be one of those few places in this world where love and truth enhance one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.